Mark chapter 9, and Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 42 through 50 on this this last part of this chapter here, chapter 9. This will be part number 39 of these studies. Hard to believe it's been 39 weeks that we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Not a whole lot left, but it's always been real good. So let's go ahead and read our verses. Mark chapter 9, start with verse 42. And here the Bible says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word tonight. I'm praying now that you help us as we go through this Bible study. Lord, that you'll be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here in the Gospel of Mark, we pick back up after we left off there last week, looking at those previous verses where Jesus had called out his disciples because they had been disputing among themselves. And when he asked them what they were disputing about, they wouldn't tell him. They were embarrassed because they were disputing who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And so he called them out on that and explained to them that if they want to be first, then they're going to be last. And so they were looking to exalt themselves. Always, you know, and that's one of our problems. And we talked about this a lot last week. That one of our problems is our pride, our prideful flesh. And that's what was wrong with the disciples. They had become very prideful. And therefore, they were started thinking about what's in it for them and what position are they going to have and all this. And then right after all that, it's like John, the Apostle John, just suddenly changed the subject and told Jesus about a man who they had caught out there casting devils out of a man in the name of Jesus. And he said, "We forbade him from doing that. He wasn't one of us." And Jesus got onto him and he said, "No, don't forbid anybody. He's doing it in my name. He's for us." And so he taught him a lesson about that. And so that's what this picks up right after all that happened there in Mark chapter 9. There in verse 42, let's go ahead and read it again there. It says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea." Now, if you remember last week, it talked about where Jesus had taken a little child and brought him up for an example. And he said that if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must enter in as one of these, as a little child. And he told them that they needed to be converted. In other words, they needed to change their way of thinking. They're thinking about themselves and thinking about all their expectations. He says, "You must approach me and you must approach my kingdom as this little child would, innocent, not expecting anything, you know, just like a child would." And we all know that and understand how children are. And that's what Jesus was telling them that they needed to do. Well, here it says, and when it says, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones." Now, don't get confused thinking he's talking about this little child he's holding. He don't mean if you go around offending children. These little ones is referring to Christians, those that believe in him. It says, "One of these little ones that believe in me." You see, a little child, they've not reached age of accountability. While they may love Jesus and trust Jesus and all that, they don't come to that saving faith of belief in Christ, and they don't need to until they get to that age. And where they realize and understand they're a sinner. And so I've always taught and believed that the Bible teaches that little children and babies, if they die, then they will go to heaven. I fully believe that from everything I've studied in the Bible. I gave a message on this, and it's on sermon audio. If you've not listened to it, you go on there and find it. And I explain why little babies go to heaven. I believe that to be the truth. And so he's not really talking about these little babies or little children. He's talking about people that believe in him. That'd be you and I. It'd be Christians, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's warning them about offending them. Now, that word offend, in our language, we think, oh, you've offended me. You know, everybody's offended today. In this PC society we live in, you can't say anything or do anything without offending someone. Here, the word offend really is what it's implying is that you are causing them or causing to have a stumbling block before them. Something you've done, either you've influenced them in some way or you purposely tried to influence them to sin. And that's what the whole thing's about. So it's referring to believers in Christ, not children. And the warning is to make sure that we are not causing fellow Christians to fall into sin. That word, if you look at the meaning of that word offend, it means to scandalize or entice to sin is what it means. Well, I think the Gospel of Luke explains this passage or a similar passage much more clearly. If you want to look at it, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about giving offense to other Christians. Luke chapter 17. There in verse 1, it says, "Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now, again, he's using the same terminology, these little ones, referring to Christian. And he's saying that it is impossible, but that offenses will come. So he expects and he knows that we are going to do things from time to time that will cause people to fall into sin, to be drawn to sin, entice them in some way. And so it's pretty clear also from reading this that as a believer, there is a chance that you could be drawn into sin by someone else. But the Lord warns against those that cause this to happen. That's what he's saying right here. He says, woe unto them. That means may that person be cursed. Woe is a curse. And so woe unto them through whom they come. In other words, you better be careful if you're one of these that's doing this to a fellow Christian. If you're causing them to be entrapped by some kind of sin, it'd be better off, he says, if a millstone was put around your neck and you were thrown out in the middle of the ocean, the sea. The millstone was what it's referring to is when they would grind the things, the olives and the grapes and the wheat and the corn and anything they were grinding. They'd use these huge millstones, these very large, and they would use animals, oxen and such to pull these things and would grind it. Well, those things weighed tons. And so he's saying it'd be better for you if somebody put one of those millstones around your neck and throw you out in the sea. And that's just a description of punishment, of what could happen to be this way. And so it's pretty clear here that he is very much wanting to stress the point that we are not to lead other people in sin. Now, that's pretty gruesome, but it does go to show us exactly how much how he sees sin. He hates sin. Sin and God don't mix. It's like oil and water. If you've ever got a bucket of water and you poured oil on top of it, it sets on top and floats. It won't mix. And so that's the way it is with the Lord. Sin and the Lord don't mix. They're not compatible. And so it's very serious in his eyes when we sin. Now, we seem to think it's frivolous these days. Oh, look what he did. Oh, he shouldn't have done that. Oh, he's made a mistake or he's got into something. Oh, it's not a mistake. It's a sin. And all this sin in God's eyes, you know, it's sinful and it's he hates it. And so you may wonder how could you call somebody to sin? You know, how could you draw somebody into it? Well, there's a few ways. One way is you may actually tempt people purposely to sin, maybe by trying to get them to do something that you know is wrong, maybe convince them to, how about lie about something. I've known that to happen. People say, listen, you know what's happened here, but when this guy comes and asks you about it, I want you to tell him this. In other words, they want you to tell a lie. Or how about somebody that says, you know, well, on your income taxes, they will never check it. You go ahead and put down that you donated so much money to this organization, and you'll get some money off your taxes. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. That's a sin. And so what you're doing, if you put down something that's not true, that's lying. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you like it or not, we are examples. And so we should live in such a way that we bring glory to God. We don't bring any shame to Him. And so you may live in some way that would cause somebody else to sin. If you're not living a holy life, somebody else may look at you and say, well, if they're doing it, then it must be okay for me to do it. And do something that may cause somebody to commit some kind of sin. Well, then after that, Jesus gives some very graphic descriptions concerning the seriousness of sin. I mean, it's graphic what he's saying. Look at verse 43. He says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, we often use these verses when we're talking about preaching about hell and things, because a lot of this is dealing with hell and some of the things about it. And so, but what he's trying to do is to stress the fact of how serious he takes our sins. And so he uses these graphic examples. He goes to great lengths to do it and why we should avoid it. In Exodus chapter 32, we find the children of Israel getting restless. I'm just going to give you an example. You don't have to turn there. You all are familiar with this. But there's examples all through the Bible of such things. If you remember what happened there, Moses had went up on the mountain to commune with God. God was speaking with him. He'd been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel became restless, and they went to Aaron, who was, of course, Moses' brother, and he was in charge while Moses was gone. And they demanded that Aaron make them an idol, a god. Make us a god. We're going to forget this Moses fellow. You know, look what's become of us. Well, we don't know what's become of him. Is he ever going to come back? And so make us a god that we can worship. And so they broke off their earrings and took all their gold, and Aaron took his hands, and he formed a golden calf out of that gold. So he used his hands to do that. Well, here the Bible says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee entering life maimed than having two hands going to hell. Now, we're going to talk about more about what that means and whether or not that's literal as we continue. But there's things that you may do with your hands that are sinful. We don't have to go into a lot of details. Everybody understands these type of things. But if your hand is causing you to sin, then Jesus said you'd be better off just cutting it off. Now, this is an example of how serious he takes sin. Now, I don't think that the Lord is trying to tell us, listen, if you sin with your hand, you need to go lay it down on a stump and take an axe and whack that hand off. I don't think he literally means for us to cut it off. But what he's trying to do is use this as a metaphor of exactly how harsh sin is, and how important it is for us to go to great lengths to make sure that we do not indulge in sin. And so he uses that as an example. Hey, if that hand is causing you to sin, you'd be better off if you cut that hand off to keep you from doing that, if that's what it's going to take. And so he's describing the dangers of someone that's living in this sin, and whatever they're sinning in their hands are causing them to do it. Look at verse 45. It says, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter a halt into life than having 2 feet be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, here again, he uses example of another body part. So he's used the hand, now he's using the foot. In other words, if your feet are taking you to places that's causing you to sin, then you need to take heed. You better watch out. What could this be? Well, perhaps maybe your feet are leading you to go to a bar and to indulge in alcohol, get drunk and carry on and do things. Maybe your feet are leading you to a drug house. There's drug houses all over Knoxville. They show them on the news all the time, where they go in and raid them. Maybe your feet are taking you to a drug house, causing you to indulge in drugs and a sinful activity. Maybe your feet are taking you into some kind of a place of ill refute, a place where prostitutes may be, to engage in sinful activity. It'd be better for you if you'd cut off your foot than to keep doing those things and keep going to those places. He says it'd be better off you enter hell without it, or you go into life eternal with no feet than it would be go to hell with 2 feet. That's what he's saying. Well, look at verse 47. He uses yet another graphic example and another body part. He says, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Well, so now he's warning us about sinful activities with our eyes. You all have heard that little thing we used to say as we were kids, be careful little eyes what you see, you know. Be careful little ears what you hear, yeah. So all these things, he's warning us about those things that we will sin through with our eyes. Now, there are many examples. I started studying on that this week of the examples in the Bible of people that sinned because of their eyes, what they saw. One of the most, of course, infamous, I guess you'd call it infamous, stories in the Bible is there in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. What happened? Well, listen to it. Genesis 3 and 6. "And when the woman saw," you see that? "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes," the Bible says. So Eve saw this food, and it was pleasant to her eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So that's where sin first entered into this world, through these through Adam and Eve, the original man and woman there in the Garden of Eden. And it began, of course, Eve was beguiled, the Bible tells us. The devil, the old serpent, he came and he tricked her, you know. But she gave in through the lust of her eyes. That's what it was. And so she saw, and it was pleasant to the eyes. Then another infamous story from the Bible that everybody's familiar with, King David. After he'd been king for many years already, he's up there lounging around in the top of his palace, you know, while everybody else is off to war. I don't believe David was where he was supposed to be at the time. I believe he was supposed to be about the business at hand, but he was not. Well, as he's up there in his room, listen to what happens in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw," you hear that? "From the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child." Well, see, David, if he had his eyes where they belonged, which was not across the way into his neighbor's house, then this sin would not have occurred. So again, the lust of the eyes was David's downfall there. Those are just a couple of examples of many of them. I remember Achan, who looked and saw that Babylonian garment, a goodly one, he says, a goodly Babylonian garment. It was worth a lot of money. He saw it with his eyes. He took it, he buried it in his tent, and we know he was destroyed because of it. So it's very important that what we see, if it draws us to sin, we must heed the warning here. Over in 1 John 2, 15 through 16, the Bible says this: "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here he gives us a list of things, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You see that? The lust of the eyes was that second thing he mentioned. So our eyes will cause us to sin. Well, somebody say, well, it'd be better off if we was all blind.
Trust me, you'd still find a way to sin if you was blind. Well, maybe if we was all blind and deaf, you're still going to find a way to sin. And that's just the truth. That's our flesh. And so I like what the Apostle Paul said. He said this to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." What Paul is trying to get across to the church there is that if you walk in the Spirit and not feed that flesh desire, then you'll be better off here. It says you can't do both. You know, I always compare this to somebody straddling the fence. And I tell you the story about when I was following my grandfather, Lorne Chesney, up on the hill there, and he had an electric fence that was keeping the cows out, and he stepped over it onto the other side. Well, I was much shorter than he was. I was just a little boy. But I thought I, too, would step over that electric fence just like he did. Well, when I stepped over that electric fence, I sat right on top of the wire. And it gave me the shock of my life. And I was straddling both sides of the fence because I couldn't get off of it. Meanwhile, my grandfather was standing on the side laughing at me. But, you know, you've got to be careful. You can't straddle the fence. You can't indulge in sin and then pretend to be a Christian and all holy and living this way on one day and living, you know, a Christian way on the next day. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people, the only time they live as a Christian when they enter into a church building. You know, and as soon as they get out of there, they're right back to their wicked way that they was. They're just like the world was. Well, the Bible warns us against that. Paul says there, you can't do the things that you would if you're going to live that way. And so I don't believe the Lord is saying that we are to literally cut off our hands, cut off our feet, you know. And so I think when he's talking about this, or pluck our eyes out, he's not being literal, it's metaphorical. And some people say, well, you know, I take the Bible literally, and I believe the Lord wants us to do that. Well, if that's the way you truly feel, then you go right ahead. See how that works out for you. You're going to find out when your hand heals up, you're going to get right back into sin again. You're going to find when your foot heals up, you'll find another way to sin. And so, you know, I don't think he means it literally. In fact, I can prove that to you. Because Jesus says this over in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. He said, "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And so we've already studied that back in chapter 7. What a great truth that was. It's not what goes in that defiles you. It's what comes out. It's what proceeded from your heart. And that's what he's saying right here. So I don't think this is a literal cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, plucking out the eyes. It's metaphorical, and he's talking about, he wants us to understand the importance of not sinning. And so he uses those body parts to get the point across. Because all three of those lead us into sin. Your hands, sinful things. Your feet lead you to sinful places. Your eyes cause you to sin by the things you see, the lust of the eyes. And also notice, throughout all those descriptions he gave us, the things that he mentioned about hell. And this is another great truth that we learned some things about hell from this passage of Scripture, even though that was not his main focus at the time. But he says this twice. He says, "The fire that never shall be quenched." He said that two times. And then twice he said this, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And notice it said, "Where their worm dieth not." Specifically, their worm. He's referring to what the prophet said over in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24, we see these same things mentioned by the prophet. And it's talking about those that be destroyed, that God will destroy. Isaiah 66 and 24, it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Well, it's a graphic description of dead bodies laying out in the open, where the worms eat the body. He says those worms are not going to die. The fire, they would set the bodies on fire a lot of times to to destroy it, to get it out of the way, to keep it from festering and rotting and smelling. And he says that fire is not going to be quenched. Well, these descriptions he's given those to hell, because he said it'd be cast in hell. And so we don't have to assume it. We know it from what Jesus has said here. This is going to happen in hell. The worm is not going to die. The fire is not going to be quenched. And so it's a very vivid picture of what hell is going to be like, and for those that go there. But then he wraps up this whole lesson and he states this. Look at verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Well, I'm going to be honest and tell you right here, I am not entirely sure exactly what that verse means. It is a tough one. And I've studied numerous commentaries on it. I've listened to other preachers preach on it and teach on it. And nearly everybody has agreed that we just don't fully understand exactly what that means. We may think that we do, or we can come up with some kind of ideas about what it might mean. Obviously, fire and salt have kind of similar things. Although they're very different, they perform similar actions. Fire both purifies and destroys things. Well, salt also, it doesn't purify, really, it preserves. Salt preserves, and it can also cause great damage. If you ever bought a car that was from the north, and all those winters they have the salt, well, it's rusted, their fenders rust out. So salt can be damaging, but it can also preserve things, like meat. Again, my grandfather, Lord Chesney, he used to keep hogs. My dad kept hogs, and we would kill them in the wintertime and cut them up into meat. We'd have ham hocks and a bunch of different pieces of meat. And Lorne would take those things and hang them up in the smokehouse, and he would pour salt all over them. Well, that salt would preserve them, keep them from spoiling. Well, fire and salt both do similar things. So fire will actually, it will purify things. That's what the people that handle gold do. They put it through the fire, and they get the real gold out of it. It burns the dross away. So what these verses are really implying, it's hard to say. Some believe it may be referring to those that are in hell. They'll be preserved in hell by fire, meaning they'll never be annihilated, despite the fact that they're continually being salted with fire. Some believe that. I just don't know. And so you make up your mind, you read it and study it and pray about it. And let's look at the last verse there, verse 50, which I believe we can understand. It's talking about salt. It says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith shall you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Well, this verse is more understandable. Salt is good. It seasons things. We just talked about how it preserves things. But mainly we use salt as to flavor our foods, to give it a better flavor. If you've ever eaten a piece of meat that's not been salted, it's not very good. Even most vegetables, if you don't put any salt on them, they're not very good. And so it is needful and helpful, and it brings flavor to things. And so the implication here is that Christians should have this saltiness about them. Not salty as in, you know, mean or spiteful or whatever, or, you know, I can't really explain what I'm trying to say, but you've heard of people being salty, you know. That's not what it means. It means that you should bring flavor to this world by the way you live your life, you exemplify Christ, you walk as a light in this world, and as salt. In fact, Jesus himself, he says this in Matthew 5:13. He said, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And further on in that chapter, I believe it goes on to say that we're like a city on a hill, and we don't hide our light, we don't put it under a bushel. So as a Christian, we are to have salt and light. Those are good things for a Christian. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. All right, well, that wraps up this chapter. And Lord willing, next week we'll start on chapter 10. I think we'll get probably through the first 12 verses of it. Jesus is going to be talking about divorce, and a lot of people are always interested in that. And so we'll see what Jesus has to say about that. And let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Bible study tonight. I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, I pray that you continue helping us as we get a good understanding of your word. Lord, lead us in the scripture, illuminate it for us, and God, may you be glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.